10, be in John chapter 10, is kind of where we're going to start today. All right? So we've gotten to this point in Luke that I think we can take a little bit of a pause. The events that are coming up in the narrative of Luke are best to be covered later on in March as we get closer to the Easter season. All right, we're ready for the crucifixion. As crazy as that sounds, we're that far into Luke. There are several topics that we can look at over the next month, and some of that is still kind of being played out in my head as the Lord works in my mind to point me in the right direction to go for the next month. But today I want to focus on something that I think is pretty exciting, right? It's a grand adventure, like nothing that we've ever seen before. In The Hobbit, Bilbo Baggins makes the statement about adventures. He says, "Nasty, disturbing things they are. They make you late for dinner." Then later, he's sprinting out his door, and as you can see on the image behind me, he's running as fast as his little hobbit legs and furry hobbit feet will carry him. Someone shouts, "Where are you going, Mr. Baggins?" And his reply, "I'm going on an adventure." But hobbits strolling through Middle Earth with dwarves and wizards looking for a great treasure that's guarded by a huge dragon, or hauling the weight of a great ring into Mordor, pale in comparison to the grand adventure that we face even now. This adventure is larger than the Jedi and the Avengers and more powerful than the Justice League. It's bigger than Narnia and Middle Earth combined. It's closer and more grand than a galaxy far, far away. The adventure that we have before us should invigorate us. It should motivate us. It is such an amazing ride that we should want to bring as many people along with us as possible. G.K. Chesterton once said, "I had always felt life first as a story. And if there's a story, there's a storyteller." That storyteller that Chesterton spoke of is none other than our Creator. As we consider this grand adventure today, we'll be in a couple different passages of Scripture. We might flip around a little bit. We got some New Testament, some Old Testament. But our first verse we're going to look at today is John chapter 10, verse 10. So if you got your Bibles with you, we'll look there now. Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it lazily." No. Poorly? No. Lacking? No. What does he say? Abundantly. Abundant life. So the first thing that we see in this passage that Jesus talks about is the thief. And there are a lot of things that try to steal or kill our pursuit of happiness. They try and steal or kill our joy. Debt, vehicle problems, maybe the weather. A variety of different life issues try to sneak in and steal our joy from us. You know, I've gotten to the point where I don't even watch the news anymore. I'm not convinced that there is any, and I'm emphasizing this word, any news outlet anywhere that's giving me the whole truth. None of them. Fox News, the Epoch Times, none of them, I don't think, are giving me the full story. If I hear about something that I want to know more about, guess what I get to do? I get to use my free will and do some research and dig up the truth on my own. If I choose that I want to take the time to do that. And by doing that, if it's something that piques my interest, and if I pursue that, I don't have to listen to all the other noise. And that greatly reduces the amount of joy that it steals from me. You know, every story that has a protagonist, a good guy, also has an antagonist, the bad guy. The antagonist in this God's epic story is Satan. His influence in the world is tremendous, and many choose to follow his lies and deceptions. One of those deceptions that I think we sometimes fall into is this someday cycle. Okay? We might say something like, someday, when things settle down and I get a little older, I will really live to serve God. I've heard people believe the lie that they need to clean up their life before they come to Jesus. You know, we have this phrase called the come to Jesus moment. That usually means that you're so wrecked that you can't clean it up yourself. And I mean, that's true of every one of us. We're so wrecked we can't clean it up ourselves. We got to come to Jesus. And it's only him that can fix it and clean up the mess.
Amen.
We're like an infant that hasn't been potty trained yet. We need to be cleaned up. We show up busted and Jesus cleans us. It's not the other way around. Another thing we might say is, someday when I'm not so busy at work, I'll spend more time studying the Bible, reading the Bible, attending Bible studies, or spending time with my family. No one ever in the history of the world, I imagine, my statistics might be a little bit off by one or two people, but no one has ever lied on their deathbed and said, man, if only I'd worked just a little bit more. Now, ambition is okay. Hard work is okay. But neglecting family for the sake of making a buck is not okay. Now, to be clear, one can just as easily neglect family by not working to make a buck to provide, and that's not okay. There's a difference between providing and being a workaholic. One more thing that we might say, someday, when I get that new job, or I get a promotion, and I'm making a little bit more money, then I'll really be able to give more. I'll really be able to enjoy life. We all get stuck in this someday cycle from time to time. I remember once there was a credit card commercial where a father was pushing his little boy on a swing. He pushes the little boy as high as he can, and he goes off picture, and he comes back and has suddenly been transformed into a 180-pound teenager. It catches the father by surprise and it knocks him on the ground, and the voiceover for the tagline says, life comes at you fast. It also reminds me of the Adam Sandler movie, Click. Sandler's character is a workaholic who gets a hold of this universal remote thanks to Christopher Walken. This universal remote can do a lot of things, and Sandler learns that it can make taking the dog out go a lot faster because he can fast forward to the dog sniffing around. And man, Gizmo does this all the time. She'll sniff her way all the way up and down the neighbor's privacy fence before she finally finds a spot that she wants to use. Coda, not so much. He wants to run around and play, so he goes and takes care of business so he can play. But Sandler learns, you know, I can just fast forward to taking the dog out. Well, he's like, if it works for that, how about this argument with my wife? Fast forward. Okay. He gets through that a lot faster. But as the film progresses, he overuses the remote. What happens when we overuse a remote? The buttons start to stick, right? It breaks. It messes up. Well, then time starts flying right before his eyes. And before he knows it, because he wanted so badly to skip through the mundane junk and get all of his super important work accomplished, he misses his children growing up, and he misses everything as his family completely falls apart right before his eyes. And fast forward. In John chapter 10, verse 8, Jesus said that those who came before him were thieves and robbers. He wasn't talking about all of the great prophets and heroes that came before him, but he's talking about those adventurers who were continually arising in Palestine and promising that if people would follow them, they would bring in this golden age. All these people were insurrectionists They believed that people would have to wade through blood to get to the golden age. At that very time, Josephus speaks of there being 10,000 disorders in Judea, tumults caused by men of war. He speaks of men like the Zealots who didn't mind dying themselves and who didn't mind even slaughtering their own loved ones if their hopes of conquest could be achieved. Jesus is saying there have been men who claimed that they were leaders sent to you from God. They believed in war, murder, and assassination. Their way only leads for further and further and further away from God. My way, Jesus says, is the way of peace and love and life. And if you will only take it, you'll grasp a hold of my way. It leads ever closer and closer to God on this grand, epic adventure that he has before us. There have been and still are those who believe that the golden age must be brought in by violence, class warfare, bitterness, and destruction, by division. Friday night at Taekwondo, Nick was talking about being left-handed. He's like, you know, us left-handed people, you know, we just want things for us too. You know, you right-handed people, you have doors and desks. Give us something. I joked and said, you have scissors. And then I thought for a moment, I was like, you know, I just realized that that's one thing that hasn't divided us yet. We're so concerned over how much melanin we have in our skin that we miss the fact that we're human. I mean, it's the same thing, left-handed, right-handed. We're all still human. But I'm really surprised that there hasn't been a left-hand activist that has stepped up and said, hey, listen up.
Now look what you just started.
Look what I started. I did have a teacher, in my sixth grade teacher was a military guy. And before he got sent off to Desert Storm, that ages me a little bit, he was left-handed. And he was giving us a science lesson. You know, and he said, so if you think about the way that our bodies work, the left side of the brain controls the right side. Left side of the brain controls the right side of the body. Yeah, okay. That makes sense. So he says, only left-handed people are in the right mind.
That's what Brock always says. That's his only defense. Don't tell him that word.
But we have this thing that Jesus offers in John 10:10. It's called abundant life. But what is this abundant life? Well, if I was standing here trying to make a buck, I'd tell you to write a check with as many zeros as you can muster and hand that to me so I can go buy a brand new Jeep. And the Lord would bless you up to tenfold. And you would have tremendous blessing and you would have a tremendously abundant life. But Jesus isn't talking about the same abundant life that Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, Kenneth Copeland, and all those other prosperity gospel preachers talk about. Jesus is talking about something bigger and much, much better. And I think that this abundant life that Jesus talks about has two levels. Okay, the first level is obvious. Okay, in the context of what John is talking about is we get to spend eternity with him in his kingdom, right? That is, you can't get more abundant than that. That's huge, okay? And really, that's what Jesus is talking about. But Jesus can give a whole new meaning to living because he provides full satisfaction and perfect guidance. But there's another level that's implied here that I'm not sure that we think about enough. It's the life we get to live here on earth as we live to follow Jesus. The Greek phrase used here for having it more abundantly means to have a superabundance of a thing. To be a follower of Jesus, to know who he is and what he means, is to have a superabundance of life. A Roman soldier went to Julius Caesar with a request for permission to end his own life. He was a wretched, dispirited creature with no vitality. Caesar looked at this man and said, man, Were you ever really alive? When we try to live our own lives, life is a dull, dispirited thing. When we walk with Jesus, there comes a new vitality, a super abundance of life. It's only when we live with Christ that life becomes really worth living, and we begin to live in a real sense of this word, life. When we walk with Jesus, we can get rid of that someday cycle trash. We don't have to worry about that anymore. We can live today pursuing the grand adventure that the Lord has before us. I mean, my goodness, we can read through the pages of Scripture and we can see adventure after adventure of those who serve the Lord. Think about Adam. Let's just go all the way back to the beginning. Think about Adam. As the Lord first breathed his spirit into man, and Adam woke up and opened his eyes to see the glory of the creation of the garden that was laid before him. All the cool critters that he got to interact with and name. Now, mind you, he had to get bored later because, you know, we got fly and grasshopper. But, you know, still, this grand adventure that Adam had before him. He had all the trees that he could climb right before his face. All sorts of terrain to explore. I think that maybe the only thing that could have made Adam's adventure a little bit more abundant is the Lord said, "Here's a Wrangler. Have fun in the mountains, son." It's got a Hemi. But even with all of that, that wasn't the greatest part of the adventure yet. God looked at Adam and he went, "Man, it's not good for this guy to be alone." So God had Adam take a nap. And while Adam was taking a nap, God performed one more act of creation. And then when Adam woke up, he rolled over and saw what God had made. He went, "Whoa, man! I'm not repeating that for recording." Think of Daniel, right? He's in exile in Babylon. And even in this exile in Babylon, he still served the Lord. He was elevated to a high position, but even in that, there was adventure. In this adventure, Daniel, with the Lord ahead of him, faced lions. Now listen, he wasn't just out walking through the jungles of Africa, wherever you see lions. Safari. He went out on a safari, seeing lions out in the wild, taking a nap, basking in the sun. No. Daniel got thrown into the lion's home, a place that they would protect. With the Lord with him, he stood there and he talked to these lions. And the Lord protected him from these lions. Man, that's an insane adventure right there. But the Lord walked Daniel through that. I think about Elijah. In 2 Kings chapter 2. Goodness, flip back over there real quick. 2 Kings chapter 2. Couldn't imagine being Elisha, seeing this take place. First 14 verses of 2 Kings chapter 2. Of course, the author kind of gives us a teaser. It is a spoiler. Verse 1, "Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Keep quiet.' Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you?' And he answered, 'Yes, I know.'" Common vernacular, shut up. Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water. And the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could walk over on dry ground. That's pretty cool. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it will not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he looked up, or he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him, and went back and stood at the bank of the Jordan. And he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he struck the water parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. My goodness. That's a crazy adventure to be on, to see this kind of thing happen right before his own eyes. And Paul, once a persecutor of Christians, meets Jesus on the road to persecute more Christians. Jesus blinds him. And says, "Listen, you're done. You're mine." Blinds Paul, sends him to Ananias. Ananias is expecting Paul, and Paul shows up. Paul is, as the Lord puts it in Acts 9:15, "He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings of the children of Israel," or and the children of Israel. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Paul served the Lord in a grand adventure. He was shipwrecked, taken captive, placed on house arrest, planted churches, served churches, and wrote at least 13 letters. All as part of God's grand epic. Soren Kierkegaard once told this story. So suppose there was a king who loved a humble maiden. This king was like no other king. Every statesman trembled before his power. No one dared to breathe a word against him, for he had the strength to crush all of his opponents. And yet this mighty king was melted by love for a humble maiden. How could he declare his love for her? In an odd sort of way, his very kingliness tied his hands. If he brought her to the palace and crowned her head with jewels and clothed her body in royal robes, she would surely not resist. No one dared resist him. But would she love him? She would say she loved him, of course. But would she really? Or would she live with him in fear, nursing a private grief for the life that she had left behind? Would she be happy at his side? How could he know? If he rode to her forest cottage in his royal carriage with an armed escort waving bright banners, that too would overwhelm her. He didn't want a cringing subject. He wanted a lover. He wanted an equal. He wanted her to forget that he was the king and she was a humble maiden, and to let shared love cross over the gulf between them. For it is only in love that the unequal can be made equal. The king, convinced he could not elevate the maiden without crushing her freedom, resolved to descend. He clothed himself as a beggar and approached her cottage incognito, in a worn cloak fluttering about loosely about him. It was no mere disguise, but a new identity that he took on. He renounced the throne to win her hand. The king wanted a lover. God himself, the King of all of creation, took on human flesh and enters our story as one of us. He sets aside his glory, clothes himself with humility, and he sneaks into the enemy camp under the cover of night to whisper words to his love, "I've come for you." God created us in freedom to be his intimate allies, and he will not give up on us. He seeks his allies still. He doesn't want religion. He isn't looking for good church people. No, he's seeking lovers, allies, friends of the deepest sort. He tells us through the prophet Jeremiah, "I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all of their heart." Is adrenaline pumping through your veins yet? If not, maybe we need to do some jumping jacks. With the magma of the Holy Spirit coursing through our veins, we can and we should get excited about this. Right? This is the story of the gospel, the story of our redemption. This great king that steps down from his throne, dresses himself as one of us to call out to us, to tell us of his love. It's a great thing. A story unlike any other. Next passage I want to look at is Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul wrote here, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." We've talked about life in Christ being an adventure of epic proportion. When we consider all of the stories that we read, Narnia, Lord of the Rings, Star Wars, Harry Potter, they all have a couple of things in common. First, they have heroes and villains. These two factions are always against one another. The goal of the hero is to defeat the villain. That's what we want to see. That's what we cheer for. We're saddened when a hero falls. Fans of the Marvel Cinematic Universe, those of us that really weren't super versed in the comics but really enjoyed the movies, we felt sad at the end of The Last Avengers with Endgame when Tony Stark faced off with Thanos. Thanos looked at Tony, thinking that he's wearing the Infinity Gauntlet, the same thing that just in the previous movie he snapped and wiped out half of the human race. But he's in a war that seems he can't win. Thanos looks at Tony and says, "I am inevitable." And he snaps his fingers, but he no longer has the gauntlet. Now Tony's wearing the gauntlet. But Tony is already weakened from battle. He looks up at Thanos and he says, "I am Iron Man." Boom. Snaps his fingers, ending the war, giving the good, the Avengers, the victory. And that snap took what life Tony had left, and Iron Man was no more. But in God's epic, the hero dies for the villain. In God's epic, the hero dies for the villain. The hero has died to save us all, his enemies. Our carnal nature, our flesh, is always at war with God's plan. So he sent Jesus to die to save us from the consequences of our flesh. The second thing that all of these stories have in common, especially when you get to the end of the series, are two words: the end. Every story has an ending. Here's a sobering truth, and it should be more sobering than anything else. I think we have to understand that not everyone lives happily ever after. not in any tale. This promise of the happy ending or the new beginning is only for friends of God. Many people don't want the life that God offers them. If they would reject the very heart of all things, if they would reject God, where are they going to spend their eternity? Hell is not God's intention for mankind. It's not why he made it. But we must remember, one of the greatest gifts that God gives us is free will. He gave us a choice. As C.S. Lewis wrote in The Great Divorce, and I've quoted this more than once before, he wrote, "There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, 'Thy will be done,' and those to whom God says in the end, 'Thy will be done.' All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. To those who knock, it is opened. In the end, life is the offer. Let's not forget that. As ambassadors for Christ, we carry that offer of life with us everywhere we go. Think about this. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's John 3:16. John 5:40, Jesus says, "Come to me to have life." As terrible as it sounds, it reminds me of the Terminator. "Come with me if you want to live." Jesus has come to me to have life. John 10:10, we've read today, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full," or have it abundantly. John 17:3, "This is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth." Revelation 22:17 says, "Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the life." Let him take the free gift of the water of life. John Eldridge writes, "There is no simpler or beautiful way to say it than this. It is the restoration of life as it has always meant to be. It is the return of the beauty, the intimacy, and the adventure we were created to enjoy and have longed for every day of our lives. And what adventures shall unfold when we are given the kingdom that is always meant to be ours? And as Jesus said in Matthew 25:34, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" Are you walking in this epic adventure? We looked at a couple examples of epic adventures in Scripture. Think about missionaries and the stories that they tell, the things that they encounter on the mission field. Even those of us that have only experienced short-term missions. And the work that God does in these small works, or what we think are small works. A friend of mine, a church planter, was on a mission trip, he and his wife and a few people, I believe it was in Peru. And they're giving out bottles of water. And they knew how many cases of water they had. And they were looking at the line going, "Lord, you're going to have to provide." They started handing out bottles of water, sending people out scrambling, "Go find more water." But even while, this is a really cool thing, even while all those people were gone, looking for more water, when the last person in line came to receive water, they pulled the last bottle of water out of the van and handed it to that person. They didn't have to go look for water. The Lord provided it. More and more stories of missionaries and the work that they do. And you know, I've shared this in Sunday school and other things. Going into remote areas, remote villages in the middle of a jungle, and interacting with a group of people and saying, "We want to talk to you about Jesus." All right, let's hear about it. They tell the story of Jesus, and the villagers go, oh, that's his name. We've been worshiping this guy for generations. We had no idea what his name was. What a grand adventure to walk in. Are you walking in this adventure? If not, now's the time to join in the story that God is telling. He's calling out to you, seeking you out for an ally, a lover, a close friend. Where is this adventure carrying you? I love The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. Tolkien was a phenomenal writer. But as Bilbo Baggins said to his nephew, it's a dangerous business, Frodo, going out your door. You step onto the road, and if you don't keep your feet, there's no knowing where you might be swept off to. Perhaps this adventure is guiding you to join in on the adventure in membership here at Cornerstone. Perhaps the adventure is sweeping you off to serve in ministry somewhere across the nation or across the globe. Will you answer the call? Will you join in on the adventure, on the epic tale that God is telling? Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you call us. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you pursue us. Thank you that you have stepped down and came to us in humility so that we would freely choose to love you rather than feeling that we need to love you out of obligation because of your kingly status. Guide us in this journey that you're sending us on. Open our hearts to this grand adventure that you have for us. And Lord, as we leave out of this place today, let us look like Bilbo Baggins in the movie The Hobbit as he's running out of the Shire, shouting, I'm going on an adventure. And light our path as we follow you on that adventure. God, we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.